So in our culture and to ourselves, very often we say that sex is casual. We say that it doesn't really matter, that it's just something I can do and walk away from, and it's no big deal. But we know intuitively that it is a big deal. We feel betrayed. We feel bad. We feel awful. We feel like we've been really hurt at the depth of our soul when somebody walks away from us when they've been sexual with us. That's because sex just is a language that I use to pledge my body to another person. It's just hardwired into me.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. On today's program, Dr. Jack Crabtree and marriage and family therapist Christine Barber conclude their exploration of the biblical theory of sexuality. Our culture wants to say, sex is no big deal, that it's just a casual activity. But according to the Bible, there's no such thing as just having sex. We must take a higher view of sexuality than that offered to us by our culture. Let's listen to Jack and Christine as they examine the Bible's teaching on sexuality.
For those of you who have been with us, you know that we've done several programs on human sexuality. And from the looks of it, we're going to be doing several more on human sexuality. Why? It's kind of a question that comes to my mind. Are we spending so much time on this? And partly, I want to spend time on it because there just really isn't very much information out there, Jack, about sexuality, especially from a biblical perspective. There's a lot of information out about sexuality from our culture that really misleads us. I've had to really fumble around in my life to try and figure out what's my sexuality about, who am I as a sexual person, how does that fit into me as a single person, how did that fit into me now as a married person. All those questions are things I had to wrestle with pretty much by myself, and I've come to some understanding of things that I'd really like to share. I'm eager to do so.
And there really is no more compelling drive in our human existence than our sexuality. It is very problematic. It is very rewarding on the one hand, but it's very problematic to us on the other hand. It's a huge problem for a lot of people.
Yeah, and it really is a huge problem for a lot of people. And I think a lot of people believe that they're very, very alone, that they're the ones that only have problems with, say, fantasy or with masturbation or with wanting to have an affair or having affairs. Lots of people with sexual identity, lots of people have lots of issues. In fact, Jack, I can hardly think of hardly any people that I've worked with over the years in my counseling, when I've seen them for several sessions, that haven't brought up the subject of sexuality. It just is a really big part of us. The prudish part of me wants to say, well, I really shouldn't be this interested in it. But I think that's a wrong understanding, is that God didn't make us really prudish people. Modest, yes, but prudish doesn't really make sense because he gave us something really beautiful. And I should acknowledge that it's something that he gave me, that it's a great thing that he gave me. Where I need to, modesty, though, says I need to use it in the right context, in the right way. So I'm very interested in this subject. I really like this subject. I really like my sexuality. I like my sexual relationship with my husband. But I know that for so many people, it's just a huge burden. And for a huge burden, they're making wrong decisions. They don't know how to make decisions. So over time, I hope that in our discussions, we can help people at least think along some new lines and consider some new questions.
Yeah.
Last program, we were looking at 1 Corinthians 6, and we were starting at verse 12. We got to about verse 15. Jack, very briefly, can you go over that passage and just review it for us?
Okay, just what we mentioned last time is that the problem he's addressing is these believers who are ostensibly believers, they're part of the Christian community, they're claiming to be Christians, but they are frequenting the temple where the temple prostitutes are and are in having sexually intimate relations with these prostitutes, and he's raising the question, can you do that? I mean, can you be a Christian and have sex with prostitutes? These people are defending their practice of frequenting the temple and having sex with prostitutes. They're defending it on two grounds, two slogans that they use. One, all things are lawful for me. And they're taking Paul's own teaching and kind of distorting it and perverting it and making the claim that since God just forgives our sins, and accepts us into his kingdom as a free gift that he gives to us, it really doesn't make any difference what I do, and it doesn't make any difference how I live my life. No sin that I commit is going to disqualify me for the kingdom of God. So I can do this. I'm free to do this. To which Paul answers, you really don't understand. It's true that no transgression, no act of disobedience, no act that I commit out of moral weakness will in and of itself disqualify me for the kingdom of God. But if I pursue disobedience to the law of God because I really don't have enough regard for righteousness that I want to pursue that, that will disqualify you from the kingdom of God. In an earlier part of this same chapter, he said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, and so on, he makes a list, shall inherit the kingdom of God. The point being, there's a difference between failing morally and being someone who really does not care about God and righteousness and the values of his kingdom. And since I really don't have any respect for those values, I pursue my own agenda. I pursue my own values instead. Those kinds of people will not enter the kingdom of God, he says. So in verse 12 of this passage, he says, all things are lawful for me. Okay, there's a sense in which that's true, but not all things are profitable with respect to my eternal well-being and my salvation, I think is what he was saying in verse 12.
But then the people say, wait a minute, isn't my sexuality just like food? Isn't it just a biological drive that I need to satisfy?
Right. And to that he answers yes and no. Yes, there is a biological dimension to it. It is like food in one respect. But in that respect, God is going to do away with it. One day I'm going to be the biological creature that I am is going to cease to exist, is going to be no more. In the eternal kingdom of God, I'm going to have a new body. It's going to be radically transformed. And food will no longer be relevant, and sex will no longer be relevant in the kingdom of God. So,
what will be relevant?
What will be relevant is my moral character. What will be relevant is the decision that I make here and now in this life to glorify God, to reflect his values, to reflect his character, for God's godliness to be reflected in my life, in my choices, in my actions, in my behavior, and so on. The decision to do that here and now in my body is something that's going to go with me. I'm going to take that with me. The person that I become by embracing those values is the person that I will be in the kingdom of God.
He's
and
saying
that will be eternal.
He's saying don't embrace sexuality as just a way to have pleasure, as just a way to get what I want when I want it and how I want it. But use my sexuality as a way to pursue my relationship with God. In the sense that I'm using them, I'm using my sexuality in the way that he intended it to be used.
Right.
That won't go away.
Right. And he could say, and would say the same thing about food. You know, this is not just unique to sexuality. Food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. The impression they're giving is, look, what can be wrong with eating? I mean, we have a biological need to survive and for nourishment. So when we're hungry, we eat. It's just simple. There's no moral component to it. But actually, Paul would argue there is a moral component to that. If God doesn't want you to eat, I don't care how compelling your hunger is. If God does not want you to eat, you shouldn't eat. That's what you see in the temptations of Jesus. He was taken in the wilderness, did not eat for 40 days, 40 nights. He was hungry, and the devil came to him and said, you've got the capability of turning these rocks into bread. Maybe you should do that. And Jesus could have very well adopted the argument there. Well, food is for the stomach. The stomach is for food. Sure, why not? Sounds like a great idea to me. If I'm hungry, I ought to eat. If I have the wherewithal to get the bread, I ought to get the bread and eat. But Jesus instead took the position, my Father has led me here. My Father has deprived me of food. My Father is not feeding me. If he does not want me fed, then I will not be fed. Because as he put it, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The point that he's making is life does not consist in food. That's not where life is to be found. Life is to be found in obedience to the one and only God that exists. that's what Paul is driving at in this passage. And that's pretty much where we got last time, except that we got up to 15, which starts the important section for understanding Paul's sexual theory, or his theory of sexuality, I should say.
And that's where kind of where we're going. We're laying a foundation here in the first several programs. We first talked about a biblical theory of sexuality, and now really where we're headed is toward a biblical sexual ethic.
Right, right.
And the Bible never says, here's a biblical sexual ethic. It never spells it out that clearly. But we've got to understand the Scripture, and out of the Scripture, develop a sexual ethic for ourselves.
Right, and these next two verses, I think, are the closest thing that we get anywhere in Scripture to having a biblical theory of what sexuality is and what its nature is and what its role is in our lives, for that to come to the fore and be as explicit as he ever gets anywhere in Scripture.
We'll take a break now and come back to that.
We don't like to think of ourselves as fools or as being foolish. Although we might entertain the thought while jesting with our close friends or family, being called a fool doesn't sit well with our vulnerable self-images. The Bible, however, makes it abundantly clear that you and I are members in good standing of a class of beings characterized as foolish. That is the opening paragraph of Wes Hurd's News and Views article, What Kind of Fool Are You? In this article, Wes demonstrates how the Bible draws a line between two kinds of fools: those who are foolish because they disbelieve the gospel, and those who are fools for Christ. To believe the good news of God's salvation for mankind is to believe in something that the world sees as foolish. Believing the gospel often means suffering. It means facing into one's own evil and guilt. It means seeing the death that Christ suffered is a death we all deserve. We might decide to turn from God and seek happiness and success in the world. In God's eyes, this would be true foolishness. So, who are you going to believe? Or more importantly, what kind of fool are you? You can find this article and more at the McKenzie Study Center website, or call and ask for the free copy, 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801.
In trying to approach our topic of sexuality in a way that makes sense to people, we're trying to lay a foundation. Our foundation has been looking at and trying to understand a biblical theory of sexuality, which we've done in several programs before this. Paul's theory of sexuality is really laid out in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15, 16, and 17. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in those passages today.
Yeah, he starts by saying, in the light of what I just reviewed from verses 12 through 14, in the light of that, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be." So the point that he's making is that if we recognize that as disciples of Jesus, what we've decided to do is to spend my whole life and to devote my whole life to serving the purposes of my King, Christ, the Messiah, that's a decision that I've made. And if I have not made that decision, then I'm not a believer. I mean, I'm simply not a child of God. But those people who are children of God are people who come to a point where they make an existential decision in their life that here's what my life is going to be about. Here's what my life project is. My life project is to act, behave, think, believe in such a way that I reflect the very character of God and his values and his agenda.
Okay, I have little red beepers going off in my mind.
Okay.
And you said an existential decision.
Okay. I just simply mean by that from a biblical perspective, who I am and what my life is going to be all about is ultimately left in my hands. I do have the power. God has given me the freedom, has given me the choice to decide what I'm going to invest my life in and how I'm going to define my life. What is it going to mean to be me? I could devote myself thoroughly to being a connoisseur of sexual pleasures, for example, and that could just simply be what my life is all about. That would be a huge mistake to do that, but I have the freedom to do that. I could decide that my life is going to be all about feeling a heroin high. that that's what my life is all about. That's what I live for. That's why I work to make money. Everything is centered around me feeling the rush of heroin. Could I do that? Yes, I have the freedom to make that decision. Is it a good choice? No, it's a lousy choice. But I have the freedom to make that choice. What makes a person a disciple of Jesus is that they've decided that their existence, that's where the term existential comes from, that their existence is going to be defined by their service of the Messiah. They're believing what he teaches, doing what he says to do, behaving in the way that he says behave, to live my life in the light of the reality that Jesus teaches me reality is, in the light of what Jesus teaches me reality is. That's what it means to be his disciple. But I don't have to follow Jesus. That's a choice I have to make. And when I make the decision to make my existence to be about following Jesus, that's what I'm calling making an existential decision to be his disciple.
Okay, now in the context of this verse then, if I am making a decision to make my existence about following Christ, then part of that has to do with how I deal with my sexuality.
Absolutely, exactly. And that's his point. That don't you know that as a believer, as a disciple of Jesus, in the very process of making the decision to be a disciple of Jesus, you've in effect said, my body belongs to you, Jesus. Tell me what to do with it. Tell me how to behave. And that means tell me how to behave sexually. What do you want me to do with my sexuality? How do you want me to employ it? How do you want me to conduct myself in life as a sexual being?
As opposed to saying, hey, it's my body, I'll do what I want with it.
Exactly.
In all of my life as a Christian, I really need to be asking that question. You know, God, what do you want me to do in this area?
Exactly.
And be willing to submit myself to what he wants for me, even when it's very difficult. And this is one of those areas where it can indeed be very, very difficult.
Right. So in the light of that, he says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Is that what would be consistent with employing my sexuality the way Christ wants me to employ my sexuality? Would that be consistent? And to which he gives a resounding, absolutely not. No, may it never be. No way. That would not be consistent with what Christ wants you to do. And what's crucial, as I pointed out last week, what's crucial is the way he asked the question, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? We're beginning to see what Paul's theory of sexuality emerge in the way he asked that question, because many of us would say, what are you talking about? I'm not making my members of a harlot. I'm just having sex with her.
When he says members, parts of my body.
Yes, just the parts of my body.
Am I making, so let's define this a little bit more clearly. Am I making my genitals part of a harlot?
Yes, except that I'm not sure that that's exactly what he means. Could be, but I'm more inclined to think that what he means is, it comes back to we're doing a weird thing here. We've already outlined what I think Paul's theory of sexuality is, and now I'm trying to defend it. So I have to go to what I think his theory of sexuality is to answer your question. But I think the passage is going to bear this out. So just work with me here. If I'm right about what Paul thinks sexuality is, when I am sexually intimate with my wife, what I'm doing is promising her my all. I'm promising her my body. I'm promising her my energy. I'm promising her my time. I'm promising her my affections. Everything that I have to give, I'm giving to her. And that what I'm going to argue is that Paul's theory of sexuality is that that's the meaning of sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy just is a statement promising everything that I have and everything that I am to a person. I think that's what Paul is saying here when he says, take them and make them members of a harlot. He's simply saying, shall I promise my life, my all, my everything that I am to a harlot? Now, it might strike us as odd that, well, why would you say that by saying, give my members, that is, the parts of my body, to a harlot? But again, I think part of his theory of sexuality is that we so closely identify with our bodies, and as I think you intimated, we so closely identify with our genitals above all, that to give someone knowledge, intimate knowledge of my genitals, is in effect to give them intimate knowledge of myself at the deepest level. There's this connection between my body and myself that's very, very important to understand. To give my body is not trivial. I can't give my body without giving myself. At least I can't give my body without somehow suggesting the willingness to give myself, and without promising myself. So I think what he's saying is, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? What he really has in mind is promising your life to a harlot, but his way of describing that is by promising your body to a harlot. Because in his mind, it comes down to the same thing. To promise your body is to promise your all. Does that make any sense?
Well, it certainly does to me, but I think for people who maybe haven't been with us in the past for the last several programs, that may be really sounding kind of off the wall here. So let me drop back a little bit and see if I can bring some clarification here.
Okay.
Typically in our culture, and I think because of our culture being so pervasive in its teaching about sexuality, which is really different than the biblical teaching, probably most Christians, along with non-Christians, really think about sex as being something just that my body does. It's just a casual thing that my body enters into, primarily for pleasure. It's a nice gift, like smelling a flower, that just feels good, that's really nice, that adds kind of whipped cream on top of a really nice cake. That's not how we're talking about it at all here. Certainly pleasure is a wonderful part of what sex offers to us and what God gives to us. But it's far more than that. What we're saying is that sex is a way that we're summarizing, in a sense, all of who we are. And we're giving all of who we are in a physical statement to our spouse. This is me, and I'm giving me to you. When I do that, I also experience pleasure. But that's not the primary part of it. I am saying with all that I have, with all that I am, that I am yours, that I am committed to you, that I will give to you, that I will put you in a very cherished and valued place in my life.
Right.
And if we're connecting ourselves to a harlot, we're saying the same thing. I'm putting you into a very cherished and important part of my life. I will value you. I will give myself to you. But that's not really true. We're lying to her.
Right.
Or to him.
Yeah, and the point I'm making is that my body is my body, and when I say my body, I mean my sexuality, my body in a sexual, to give my body in a sexual kind of way. That's unique in that respect. Because I can go up to a stranger on the street, and I can give them a part of my time to help them change a tire, or to get across the street, or to do one kindness or another. And I can take my time and my energy and give it to them without it meaning anything beyond I'm willing to give you my time and energy for this point in time. I may never see you again all the rest of my life, but for this moment of time, I'm willing to give my time to you. But I'm not promising anything further when I give my time. If I give of my possessions to someone, I'm not necessarily promising anything further. But what seems to be unique about my sexuality is that when I give my sexualities to someone else, it means, it communicates that I'm actually giving my very self. Well, why? That's strange. Why could I give anything in the world to you and it doesn't mean anything, but if I give you my sexuality, it means something? I think it's there simply by God's design, and it centers on this close connection I make in my own psyche between my entire existence and my sexuality, my sexual being. Let me illustrate that. I think that's the significance, if you remember the account of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis. Before the fall, the text says explicitly, they were naked and were not ashamed. After the fall, it says their first act was to take fig leaves and cover them up, because they, how does it put it, they recognized or they knew that they were naked. And God's question to them when he approaches them in the garden after the fall is, who told you that you were naked? That obviously, that's important in that account. Something is going on there. Why did they cover up after the fall? it wasn't because all of a sudden they were ashamed of their genitals or they were ashamed of their sexuality. That doesn't make any sense. That hasn't changed. What has changed is they used to not be ashamed of themselves. And after the fall, now they are ashamed of themselves. Doesn't it strike us as odd that having become ashamed of themselves, they cover up their genitals?
That's what they relate to as themselves.
Themselves, exactly.
That is me.
That's my point, is that we really so connect my deepest inner understanding of myself with my genitals as a psychological reality that I think God has built in there. That's why giving of my sexuality, giving of my genitals to another person is not a casual act. It is to give of my very self. And that's why it means I'm giving you myself, because we have such an automatic, necessary connection between myself and my sexuality. Or, as he puts it here, myself and my body. And I think he means my body as a sexual thing here. So to take the members of my body, my sexuality, and give them to a harlot, he's saying, is that consistent with being a disciple of Jesus? And the answer is no. The question is, why? One way to read this would be to say, well, the harlot is evil, and as a disciple of Jesus, now I am good, and, well, God wouldn't want me to join good and evil together. And the theory behind that is I think what I mentioned last week. If we think of the becoming one that happens when you are sexually intimate as being joined like Siamese twins at the third level of reality somewhere that only God can see, if that's how we're conceiving of this, then I suppose you can make kind of some sense out of that, is God doesn't want all these Siamese twins where one is good and one is evil walking around. I just think that's bizarre, and there's no way that's the most plausible way to understand what Paul is saying here. Rather, I think what he's saying is it's inconsistent for someone who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, who therefore is committed to the same value system that his master is teaching him. Which includes letting our yes be yes and our no be no, being honest, having integrity, having my words be inclined to tell the truth, to speak the truth, and to lead people into truth, rather than to use my words to deceive people and mislead people. Since I'm committed to that kind of regard for truth, then it's utterly inconsistent for me to claim to be a follower of Jesus and therefore a regarder of truth on the one hand, and then to use my sexuality to lie like crazy to this harlot, to this prostitute, to tell her I'm promising her my life with my body when I have absolutely no intention of giving her the time of day.
It's
totally inconsistent. And I think that's the inconsistency that he's driving at in verse 15.
We'll come back in a few minutes and go on to verse 16.
The ministry of Mackenzie Study Center is founded on a passionate desire to confront the truth of the gospel. Over the years, Mackenzie has offered classes, seminars, tutorials, counseling, conferences, and more to interested individuals. The staff at Mackenzie also write and offer to you the free monthly newsletter, News and Views. You might want to check out the News and Views titled, Bible Study for What Ails Us by Dr. Jack Crabtree. Jack takes on the popular sentiment that says being a Christian is just about loving Jesus and not about believing the right doctrine. Jack argues that although knowing the right doctrine is not enough to secure one's salvation, turning away from the pursuit of truth will lead one down the path of false spirituality. He says, from a human perspective, the only way any of us is going to survive is by grounding ourselves in the truth. The best way we can become grounded in the truth is by becoming grounded in the teaching of the Bible. And the only way we can become grounded in the teaching of the Bible is by making its study a priority. Call Mackenzie Study Center and get your copy of Bible Study for What Ails Us. The phone number is 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801. Now, back to Jack and Christine.
before the break, we were saying that it's inconsistent to say I'm following Jesus and to give my members, the members of my body, to a harlot. I'm lying. I'm not doing what I'm saying I'm doing. My life is not headed in the direction that I'm saying it's heading in if I'm giving my body to a harlot. Verse 16 says, "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh."
This, it seems to me, is the most compelling evidence that the theory of sexuality that you and I have been expounding is in fact the one that Paul has in mind here, and is the theory that provides the basis for him saying what he's saying here. Because what's striking is that when you go and when you look at the passage that he quotes, he says in verse 16, "For he says," or you could translate it, "it says," I think more accurately, because I think he's referring to the scripture. "For the scripture says, the two will become one flesh." And we've actually looked at that in our series on marriage. We actually looked at that passage. And what I said about that passage is, when he says, he's referring to the passage that says, "A man shall leave, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." When we looked at that passage, what I suggested is the thing that makes the most sense is that the two becoming one flesh is an important aspect of the marriage commitment. In other words, that passage is saying God created man and woman to be different for one another. And why did he do that? For the very purpose that one day they would be married to one another. For the very purpose that one day they would make a commitment to one another whereby they would each make the other the most important and special person in their life, and have no one in human existence to whom they are more loyal than one another, and that they would so completely intertwine their entire lives together that it's as if they are living out one life existence together rather than two, and that's captured by the two will become one flesh. The crucial point to notice is, if I'm right about that, and I don't, the other ways, when you look at the way that's used in other passages in the New Testament, that seems to be the way they're taking that passage in those other New Testament passages. So if that's right, if that passage is talking about marriage, then it's not talking about sexual relationship. It's not talking about sexual intimacy. The two will become not one flesh is not being sexually intimate, a man and woman being sexually intimate together. It's two people committing their lives to one another in marriage. What an odd thing for Paul to say then, to say, "Do you not know that the one who joins himself sexually," I think, "to a harlot is one body with her," and then quotes the Old Testament passage that talks about a man promising his life to a woman to be one with her for the rest of their lives. Why does...
He put those two together.
Yeah, why does the marriage commitment have anything of any relevance to say about what's happening when I have sex with a harlot? Particularly, how is that any kind of proof or any kind of evidence that when I have sex with a harlot, I am, as Paul puts it, one body with her? The only way to make sense out of that is if Paul believes that sexual intimacy just means the same thing as my marriage vow means. I will be one with you. I am promising to become one with you. Then it makes sense for him to quote that passage, if that's what he believes. If he believes that sexual intimacy between a husband and wife is a way of declaring to one another all over again, "I promise to be one with you. I promise to share my life with you entirely and to live out our lives together as one." Then what he's saying makes sense. Don't you understand that that's what you're saying to the harlot then when you have sex with her? Don't you understand that with your body, you're in effect making marriage vows to her? Now, why is that relevant? Again, Paul doesn't really spell this out in so many words, but it seems to me utterly clear what he's saying, and that is, it is completely inappropriate. I mean, would you go take that same harlot and go to the justice of the peace and just for the fun of it go through a wedding ceremony and then walk away? I mean, how bizarre that would be, how inappropriate that would be, and how cruel that would be. I mean, what if you took someone whose all of their hopes for their existence some of their deepest hopes for their existence were wrapped up in being committed in a lifelong commitment to someone? And what if, just for the sport of it, you took someone who really wanted to be married and went through with it long enough to have a wedding ceremony, and right after the vows you said, just kidding, bye, I'm out of here? I mean, I think, would we not think that was incredible treachery, incredible betrayal, incredible cruelty?
And I can hear someone say, well, Jack, of course that would be. I'm telling her I'm doing something, and then I'm walking away. It's a heinous joke on somebody.
Right.
But look, can't I just have, you know, an affair with somebody? Can't I just be sexual with somebody and it not be saying that at all? I'm just having sex with somebody, for heaven's sakes.
Mm-hmm. And Paul's whole point is there's no such thing as just having sex with somebody, in the sense that the question is asking it. There's no such thing as having sex that doesn't mean anything, that doesn't have any significance. And I think that's what's so clear in this passage, in verse 16 here, is that Paul is adamant, Paul is insistent, that in having sex with the harlot, whether you like it or not, you are, in his language, being one body with her.
He's saying any time that we involve ourselves in sexual intimacy with another person, it just is heavy weight.
Exactly.
It is like going to the justice of the peace and saying, and getting married, in the sense of its gravity. And what it's saying is, I'm giving my all to you.
Right.
You're not saying, and I think we talked about this in our last program, but I'm going to bring it up again. You're not saying, if I'm having an affair with somebody else, that I then have to go to the justice of the peace or go to my pastor or whoever and get married. That's not what you're saying.
Right, that's not.
What you are saying is having sex with somebody has the same weightiness as doing that. We just are saying something that is very, very profoundly important. And we need to take it seriously.
Right. Yeah, it's important to make a distinction between marriage as a moral and legal reality on the one hand, and the promise of marriage. I'm not saying that being sexually intimate with someone is tantamount to being married to them morally and legally. Having sex with someone does not in and of itself obligate me to them. It doesn't obligate me to live as if I were married to them then. But the very thing that's wrong with it is sex is intended to confirm, ratify, and celebrate a moral and legal reality that really is there. So it's inappropriate to have sex outside of marriage, but sex outside of marriage is not tantamount to marriage itself. It doesn't obligate me to then marry them, for example. That would be the wrong way to think about it. And I don't see Paul anywhere saying that or even suggesting that. But as you put it, he wants me to recognize the gravity of what I have done when I have been sexually intimate with someone. There's no such thing, ultimately, as casual sex. Sex is inherently meaningful whether I like it or not. It just is a promise of my life to someone else, a promise of my all to someone else. And no disciple of Jesus has the right to promise something that they are not in a position to carry through and keep the promise, when they're not in a position to keep that promise. That's treachery, betrayal, a lack of integrity of an incredible degree.
So what Paul is very definitely saying here is, let's take our sexuality and our sexual relationship with another person extremely seriously. Let's not say that it's lightweight. Let's not say that it doesn't mean anything. But Jack, I'm thinking about people who don't necessarily have an affair. They don't really have a sexual relationship with another person per se. But they do in their mind. So it's never consummated with another person, but it's in a sense consummated in their mind. Through fantasy, through masturbation mixed with fantasy. That's a very prevalent thing for people. What would Paul have to say to those people? And the reason I'm asking the question is because lots of people could say, okay, I'm not having an affair with a harlot or somebody else, so really I'm doing okay. And I don't really think that's true. It's right. Not okay.
Paul would answer it the same way Jesus did. Jesus, remember, in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you that if you look at a woman to desire her, you have committed adultery with her in your heart, something like that. Right? The point that he's making is that you can make a valid distinction between adultery and simply the desire to commit adultery. That's a valid distinction to make. When I only have the desire to make adultery and I don't really involve the other person, then it is true that I have not lied to that other person. I have not made them a victim of my treachery. That's true. So adultery in my head doesn't have all the same consequences that adultery in fact has. But in terms of what it says about me as a person, and I think that's Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount, in terms of how I evaluate my own moral worth and my own moral condition, there really is no difference. The desire to commit adultery is just a fine point. I mean, the fact that I never actually carried it out and followed it through, as far as Jesus is concerned, is just a fine point when it comes to God judging me. Because the fact that it was something that I would have wanted to do and could have done had I had a different opportunity and didn't feel so restrained by other considerations, by fear and fear of consequences and fear of social ostracism and so on. If that's the only thing keeping me from committing adultery, then that's nothing for me to be proud of. It's nothing for me to take to God and say, God, you ought to be proud of me, I didn't commit adultery. Because God, who peers into my very heart, says, ah, but you wanted to.
And perhaps not that you wanted to, but also you didn't do it with that man or woman, but you did it in your head.
Yeah. Yeah.
You carried through this whole sexual act as a picture in your own head.
Right, right. And that desire for that kind of relationship, even in whatever way I act on it, is perverse. It's a perversion of the values that reflect God and His kingdom. It does not involve the integrity and the purity and the honesty and the forthrightness and the desire to submit to God's design and God's reality that should be characteristic of a child of God.
Submitting to God's design means that I really have to put a rein on my sexuality. I need to use it in a way that God intended for me to use it, in the context of a relationship that is committed in marriage. But I can hear people saying, come on, give me a break. You guys are just being so prudish. You're being so conservative here. Don't you know that most people really struggle with their sexuality? You're not giving us any leeway for that.
I'm not suggesting for a second that we won't struggle with our sexuality. The issue is not whether we struggle with it. Let me take that back. The issue is whether we struggle with it. It's not whether we struggle with it successfully and gracefully. It's whether we struggle with it at all. Do we succumb to our passions? Do we give ourselves over to our passions? Do we abandon ourselves to our passions? Do we allow ourselves to be ruled by our passions? Or do we ask ourselves the question, what's the right thing to do? And struggle to do the right thing. If we are struggling to do the right thing at all, out of any kind of authenticity, out of any kind of integrity in my heart, then that's the evidence that we are children of God, because it's important to us to do what God would have me to do what is right. That's important to me, and the fact that that's important to me is the mark of God's ownership on my life. If in the process of struggling to do what's right, I find myself weak, I find myself failing, that's tragic, that's too bad, that's unfortunate, that's a bummer. I mean, it's really not any fun. But it doesn't damn me. I mean, it doesn't invalidate the authenticity of my faith and my relationship with God. So I'm not saying you have no permission to struggle. I'm in no position to tell people they don't have permission to struggle. We all struggle. We're all weak. We're all sinful. We're all perverse. We're all evil. And we have to come to terms with that reality in our lives.
That we will struggle.
That's and therefore we will struggle.
We will struggle with our sexuality. That's just a given.
Yep.
What you're saying is it's important to struggle in the sense that we don't just give it up and say, well, it's not important. We don't ever give up that. We always say it's important to look at, to explore, to work with, to try, to strive against doing what's wrong with myself as a sexual being.
Yeah.
I really need to struggle and do what's right with myself as a sexual person. But you know, Jack, it is so easy to lie to ourselves in that regard. I can say, well, I'm really trying.
Mm-hmm.
But when the rubber meets the road, what I really might be doing is saying, you know, I really don't want to have this affair with this person, but I do show up at that restaurant where they work all the time. Or I say, I don't really want to develop this friendship outside of my marriage with the person of the opposite sex, but I do spend a lot of time talking with them on a very intimate level. I might take them on as a person that I'm really, quote, caring for. But I can lie to myself very easily and say that I'm going in a direction that indeed I am not. So I guess what I say to that, when I think about it, is God's not fooled.
Yeah, yeah.
We might try and fool ourselves and say, you know, well, I'm really, you know, drawing the line in these places, but we've got to look pretty close because God sees it.
That's a very, very important point. You see that all the times where we tell ourselves that because in my head, the fact that what I'm doing is wrong and it registers that I'm wrong, we call that a struggle. That's not a struggle. Not necessarily. And I'm in no position to know whether someone is really authentically fighting the sin in their life or whether they're just uncomfortable with it, whether it's just awkward for them. Being uncomfortable with and awkward for them with it does not make me a child of God. And it's so easy for us to redefine what's going on in our lives, as you say. And that's where we have to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves. We have to try as we might, come to terms with what's really going on in my head, or even more importantly, what's really going on in my heart. At the core of my being, what am I all about? Because if what I'm really all about is letting myself be overpowered by my passions, then I'm not a child of God, and this is really serious. This is the difference between life and death eternally.
And practically, how do we do that? Let me just add one more piece here at the very end. We don't do it in the midst of the fantasy that we're having or in the midst of the sexual affair that we're having. It really isn't going to work very well then because we're caught up in that passion. It seems to me if we're very seriously about it, we've got to take stock of our lives and say, okay, I have a problem with fantasy or I have a problem with whatever sexual problem I have, and I need to think about how do I avoid that? How do I work with that now that I'm sitting at my desk at work or at my lunch hour and I can sit down and really plan ahead for avoiding the things that I need to avoid? I think that can be one evidence that a person is really, truly entering into the struggle.
Yeah.
So, you're thinking of sending your kid to college, or do you want to attend yourself? Before making your decision, be sure to ask this question. What is college for? For some, college is the rite of passage from youth to adulthood. For others, it's a stepping stone to a good job. Gutenberg College believes education should be a doorway to a good life. Then you might wisely ask, what is a good life? The Gutenberg College faculty and staff are committed to the conviction that living the good life is rooted in wisdom and character. Admittedly, Gutenberg is not for everyone. But if you are interested in reading and discussing the greatest thinkers, philosophers, poets, and theologians of Western civilization, if you are interested in working personally with your teachers, if you want to open the doorway to a good life, there is not a better education opportunity offered in the Northwest than Gutenberg College. Most members of the Gutenberg faculty also teach at McKenzie Study Center. McKenzie was founded on the belief that a clear understanding of God's Word is more than an intellectual exercise, that the Bible has a radical message for every human being. At McKenzie, you can find classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. At the conclusion of today's program, I'll tell you how you can contact Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College. But now, let's get back to Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber for the conclusion of today's program.
Our purpose today was to take a look at verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6, and the reason is that I'm trying to carefully and thoroughly build a case for a certain theory of sexuality that I think is reflected in the Bible's teaching. And what I mean by a theory of sexuality is an understanding of the nature of sexuality and the role that it plays in our lives. What's crucial about those two verses, and what I tried to argue, is that Paul uses a statement out of the Genesis account that refers, I think, unambiguously to the marriage commitment that a husband and wife make to one another, and uses that as proof that if, when a man is sexually intimate with a harlot, a prostitute, that he becomes one with her. And the question is, why would a verse that pertains to marriage say anything one way or the other about what it means to be sexually intimate with a harlot? And what I'm arguing is the only way it makes any sense at all is if being sexually intimate with someone just is a promise to commit my life to that person. In that case, then the passage that says the two will become one flesh really is the meaning and significance of the sexual intimacy between a man and a harlot and a prostitute. This may seem very, very technical, and people may think, so what? The so what of it is, we have to understand what sexuality is as God designed it before we can ever understand why the Bible prohibits us from seeing prostitutes and prohibits premarital sex or extramarital sex of any kind whatsoever. Why is the Bible so uptight about our sexuality? We will never, never understand that until we understand what God designed sexuality to be. And I think in those verses we see reflected Paul's understanding of how God designed our sexuality. The other thing that we've looked at in past weeks is how our own experience, our own reflecting on our own experience with our sexuality seems to confirm that. That we cannot, in our experience, divorce sexual intimacy from this seeming heavy significance that it has. The fact that we feel betrayed when we have a one-night stand and the person leaves me the next morning, the fact that I feel lonely, abandoned, and cheated and betrayed, you know, why would we feel that way if we have agreed the night before that this is not going to mean anything, that this is just casual sex just for fun? Then why do we feel the way we feel when they walk away from us? I would argue that our experience confirms what Paul is teaching as a theory here, namely that sex is the language of my body, the language that my body uses to pledge my entire life to another person. And we can't change that. It's just hardwired into the human psyche itself.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403.
If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.